the final section of the book, except for the postscript, which comes at the very end. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 through 22, 5. And as we say here, what we see in this section is what follows in redemptive history after the judgment of the Jews and the destruction of the Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And here we have given to us two areas, two things, two time frames. The first is the inner Advent period of time between 70 AD and the return of Christ at the very end. And in this section, the things that follow the judgment of the great whore, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that is our subject for today. When we look at the inner Advent fellowship of Christ and His church, this is followed in chapter 19, 11 to 21, with the conquest of the nations by Christ. Here we see the mission of Christ and His church for this inner Advent period. In chapter 21 to 3, we have the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. This is the inner Advent restriction of Satan by Christ. And then we have the reign of Christ for 1,000 years in chapter 24 through 6. I'm calling this the inner Advent dominion of Christ and His church. After this, after these revelations of that period of time, we come to the consummation of history in chapter 20, verse 7 through chapter 22, verse 5. Here we have the last battle of history, the last judgment of the dead, and the new heavens and the new earth, and the new Jerusalem given to us in the revelation that was granted to John. So this morning we're looking at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Last week we looked at the introduction to this marriage supper and really to the whole inner Advent period with what we're calling the Alleluia Chorus section, the introductory transitional Alleluia Chorus. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen! Alleluia! And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. This is in response to all that God has done in His judgments on the great whore, avenging the blood of His servants, and also in anticipation of what God is going to do after that. And the first thing that we're going to see here is this marriage supper of the Lamb. So let me read now to you verses 7 through 10. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And He saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at His feet to worship Him. And He said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now let us look here at this morning at verses 7 through 10. where we have the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb in verses 7 to 9, and we see the reaction of John to all of this in verse 10. Now, the judgment of Jerusalem, or under the mystic name of Babylon, under the description of her character, the great whore that we saw in Revelation 17 through 18, we have this in Revelation 19, 1 through 10, a song of praise and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, giving a connection between the destruction of Jerusalem and what we're going to look at this morning in the marriage of the Lamb, I'd like to read to you from Milton Terry in his commentary on Revelation, as he explains the connection between the judgment of the great whore and the marriage of the Lamb to his wife. He says this: the fall of mystic Babylon, which we have shown to be identical with the great city called Sodom in Egypt, Revelation 11:8, that is Jerusalem, is the great catastrophe of this book. And chapter 18 is a solemn prophetic dirge over that fearful fall. But now, in contrast with her harpers and minstrels and flute players and trumpeters, which have become silent, chapter 18, verse 22, there is heard the sound of a heavenly song, chapter 19, 1 to 6, as if in answer to the call of 17:20. In sentiment, it corresponds to the song of chapter 12, verses 10 through 12, over the casting out of Satan. The position of this song between the fall of the great Babylon and the going forth of the King of Kings to smite the nations and to destroy the beast and the false prophet is also worthy of note as part of the arrangement of the book. The fall of the blood-stained harlot is essential to the manifestation of the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Hence, the heavenly song serves not only to celebrate the righteous judgment of God on the great harlot, but also to open the way for the concluding visions of the triumph of the Lamb over all his enemies and his marriage with the beloved bride. End quote. Now, Terry makes this very important point here when he says the fall of the blood-stained harlot is essential to the manifestation of the bride, the wife of the Lamb. You see, there is a great and major transition taking place with the foundation of the New Testament church being complete and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. These mark the end of the Jewish era, the Old Covenant. The Jewish nation is destroyed in Palestine. Jerusalem, the capital of the city, is overthrown and the temple is destroyed. This is the transition from Old Testament to New Testament. From the adulterous wife of Yahweh, Israel, the harlot of chapter 17 and 18, to the New Testament faithful wife of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are closely connected because the old harlot wife must first be put away before the new bride of Christ can be taken as his wife. So there's the connection. Israel, the Old Testament wife of Yahweh, was a harlot. She was unfaithful. She was unrepentant. And so she must be put away that the new wife can take her position. And this is the New Testament church, the wife of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 2, it says, "For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." And he goes on to say that therefore she can marry again. Now that is spoken in terms of the woman and the husband. But the same is the case for the husband toward the woman. A husband is bound by the law to his wife as long as she lives. But if she be dead, he is loosed from that law, and he is free now to remarry. This is the picture in the metaphor we're looking at in this section on marriage, comparing God's relationship with his Old Testament people to marriage and his New Testament people to marriage. The one had to be put away, and her putting away here is a putting away of an adulterous, unrepentant woman, which means death. You know, in the Old Testament, unrepentant adultery was punishable by death. And when that took place, the innocent spouse received divorce through death. And so Old Testament Israel is put to death in this judgment that we've been studying in the seven sealed book through this whole section of Revelation. And we have seen over and over, this is her judgment because of her covenant breaking, because of her unfaithfulness. Chapter 17 and 18 is this postscript that goes into detail on her overthrow, her violent death. And now we move to a new wife. The Lord Jesus Christ takes his wife, the New Testament church. You see that connection here? Again, what as Terry put it, the fall of the blood-stained harlot is essential to the manifestation of the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, any metaphor, you cannot make it walk on all four legs, as they say. And it is true, if Israel would have put their faith in the Messiah, there would have been a transitional status where simply the Gentiles were added to her covenant relationship. But because she rejected it and would not repent of her rejection, she's put away. She's divorced by death, the judgment of 66 through 70 AD. And so that judgment having taken place and being celebrated in verses 1 through 6 when it talks about that God has judged the great whore, this is verse 2, which did corrupt the earth or the land with her fornication, and he has avenged the blood of his servants. Now we move to the marriage of the Lamb. And so it says this, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. There in verse 7. This continues the words of the great multitude in verse 6. The corporate voice of the church of all ages is exhorting itself. They're exhorting one another. Three things now that the Old Testament harlot has been judged and we're ready for the New Testament church to take its position as the wife of the Lamb. We're to be glad. We're to rejoice and we're to give honor. And that's really what we should do when we're at a wedding. We're glad for the couple that's getting married. We rejoice in the moment and the significance of it, and that we have a privilege to be there and witness it. And thirdly, we give honor to the new married couple. And so those are the sort of the idea here now as the redeemed of all ages come to this momentous time in redemptive history. The marriage of the Lamb is come. That's what it says next. For the marriage of the Lamb is come. Now the verb is come indicates that the time for the marriage has arrived. The marriage has been, as it were, planned for a time, but the time has not yet come. Now it has come. In the book of Revelation, as we look at this chronology of the seven sealed book and what we have considered there, that is done. With the ending of that judgment, the time of marriage has arrived. You see, the marriage had to wait until this moment in history, redemptive history. Now, marriage in the Scriptures is a covenantal union between a man and a woman. They enter into a covenant, a binding agreement to fulfill the purposes of God for them in their marriage, to love one another and to serve one another. And so marriage is a covenant union. And it's for the purpose in Scripture of companionship, procreation, and the fulfillment of the dominion mandate, which is those purposes are set forth in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Marriage establishes the closest of human relationships possible. And it provides the context wherein a man and a woman are able to fulfill the plan of God for their lives. Marriage is a closer relationship than parent to child. And that we consider to be a very close relationship. But marriage is even greater. It is the closest of all possible relationship. Paul talks about it also in a sense it's almost a mysterious thing, this one flesh relationship that God establishes between a man and a woman, and the intimacy on all levels far surpasses any intimacy toward the parent and the child, though that is a very close union as well. Now, in the Bible, this concept of marriage, this covenantal union of a husband and wife, is used as a metaphor of the covenantal relationship between God and His people. Both Old Testament and New Testament use this metaphor. In the Old Testament, it is Israel is married, is the wife of Yahweh. In the New Testament, the church is the wife of Christ. Here that we see the very word, the marriage of the Lamb has come. Now, this is not to be understood literally, as we have just defined marriage from Genesis 1 and 2, but it is a metaphor. Now, again, let's review what a metaphor is. As Webster says in his 1828 dictionary, a metaphor is a short similitude or a similitude reduced to a single word. Or we could put it this way, he says, or a word expressing similitude without the signs of comparison. He goes on, illustrates it. Thus, that man is a fox is a metaphor. But this phrase, that man is like a fox, is a similitude. The word like or as makes it a similitude. But both of them are saying the same thing. They're comparing two things and saying one is like the other. But in a metaphor, you don't have the words like or as. Okay, you just have it stated. That man is a fox. And everybody understands what it means. It's not literally a fox. But as he goes on to say here, it means that he is crafty, like a fox. When you say a man is a fox. So when we're talking about here the marriage of the Lamb, we're using a similitude, okay? The marriage of Christ to His church is set forth in a metaphor of marriage where there is a resemblance between two things expressed directly, just like when Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Bread there is a metaphor. He didn't say, I am like bread that gives life. Here's the similitude, like or as. He just said, I am the bread of life. And both of them are saying the same thing, but the metaphor is sometimes more direct, perhaps more arresting of our attention. And that's what we're talking about here. This marriage is a metaphor for a relationship between Christ and His people. It's not to be understood literally. But by looking at marriage and understanding its nature, we can then, by that comparison, saying, oh, my relationship to Christ is like this. The church's relationship to Christ is as a marriage. And so that's how we can take the power of a metaphor here and understand it and apply it this morning. Metaphors do not give things that are identical to one another, but that are like one another in certain important ways. And the context of which a metaphor is used enables us to sort out what is being intended here. So as we come to this phrase, the marriage of the Lamb is come, we are seeing that the marriage relationship of a man and woman will help us better understand the relationship between God and His people, the relationship between Christ and his church. Now, in the biblical metaphor of marriage, depicting God's relationship to his people, God is always represented in the role of the man or the husband, while the church is always represented in the role of the woman or the wife. Now, the marriage in view here is defined, it says, in reference to the Lamb. It is his marriage that we're talking about. And of course, the Lamb takes us back to Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 through 12, where the person in view there is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb. In fact, 27 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lamb. 4 other times in the New Testament, he is also referred to as the Lamb. Perhaps the most memorable is John the Baptist, when he was carrying out his ministry by the Jordan River, and Jesus came to be baptized, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Now, if we're going to understand this marriage of metaphor more fully and its application to the marriage of the Lamb, what do we need to do? We need to take a moment here and look closely at the marriage customs as practiced in Israel in early times. These customs can be discerned from Scripture, that is in the Old Testament and New Testament, and other sources. So what was marriage like? How did it come about? Because if we understand this, it will open the teaching of this passage to us in a new and powerful way, because it's a metaphor. And when it was originally given and the word marriage was used, the people would have understood the metaphor as it was intended. But we have to step back, because our marriage processes are a little bit different. So let's start with number one, in the way that a marriage came about, because it says here the marriage has come. What was the process that brought a marriage about? Number one, the father of the prospective bridegroom would make the choice of a suitable wife for his son. See, that's a little bit different than our ways today, but it was the father's role, and of course with the assistance of his helper, his wife, to look out among them and to choose a young lady who seemed suitable for their son. And then after they did that, they made a choice on the wife. They would enter into negotiations with the young woman's father. Not with her, but with her father. And so first of all, as we look at this marriage, the choice for a suitable wife for a man's son was carried out by the father. Secondly, during the negotiations, the size of, this is the Hebrew word, mohar, or the bride price, was determined. This bride price was to be paid to the father of the bride. The bride price might be paid directly by the father of the bridegroom, or maybe the bridegroom himself. An unusual bride price is the one that we see with Jacob for Rachel. He didn't have any money. He couldn't pay Laban. So he said, "I'll work for you 7 years. That'll be my bride price." Now, the average mohar, the bride price, we can discern from Deuteronomy 22, 28 to 29, was 50 shekels of silver, which was a fairly large amount. 50 shekels of silver. So first of all, the father of the prospective bridegroom makes a choice of a suitable wife and enters into negotiation with the young woman's father. Secondly, during those negotiations, the bride price is determined. Number three, once the negotiations were complete, the couple then became betrothed. Now, this betrothal was a formal ceremony and the first step of a two-step marriage process, that is, that brought about the actual union of the two. There were two steps. First was the betrothal, after the negotiations. At the betrothal, pledges were made, promises were made by the bridegroom and his father and the father of the bride. And at this point, the mohar was paid. Okay, so the bride price was now paid at this point in the betrothal. From that point on, the young man and the young woman were legally bound to one another as husband and wife. But they did not yet live together nor cohabit together. That waited the time of the actual ceremony, and the time between the betrothal and the actual ceremony would be various times. Sometimes it was longer, sometimes shorter, depending on circumstances. The point is that betrothal was much more than our engagement, which is essentially a promise to marry. The betrothal was a legally binding relationship, and it could only be broken by a legal act of divorce. With the betrothal, a man took legal, don't be stumbled by this word, possession of the woman. Legal possession, not yet physical possession. It's interesting, there's a Hebrew word in the Old Testament for husband that means owner. Not every time it's translated husband is it that word, but many times the word translated there is owner. Now, of course, it's not some crass economic transaction at all. But what do you say about your wife? She's my wife. My is a word of possession. She belongs to you. The same thing that a woman would say, this is my husband. In a sense, they own one another. But the point here is the custom of the old. He paid the bride price after the agreement, so now he owns her. In that sense, the betrothal has taken place. It is binding. In fact, if you study in Deuteronomy 22 to 29, you will see that the status of a betrothed woman before the law was considered the same as the status of a married woman. Therefore, if someone had sexual relationship with her at that point, it was considered adultery, not fornication, but adultery. And it was punishable up to the point of death. And she was only betrothed. And so this shows from the law of God that betrothal meant a legally binding relationship where the woman belonged to the man, and by deduction, the man belonged to the woman, and they were to be totally faithful to one another in the betrothal period. Another thing about the betrothal period, it was a time for the man and the woman to prepare themselves for that next great step, marriage. The woman, of course, would be preparing herself, making herself ready. Notice the passage here. The wife has made herself ready. During the betrothal, she would make herself ready by her focused study of domestic duties of marriage, preparing her wedding dress, and so on. The kind of things a woman's going to need to do before she marries. The man also needed to prepare for the wedding, but perhaps in a different way. It was in a different way. This proverb 24/7 is often understood in the light of this process. Prepare thy work without, and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. Building the house here seems to be referring to taking a wife and starting a family. But he was not to do that until he was economically ready. And so there was a time between the betrothal and the marriage where the man was preparing his work without, getting things in order, so when he took his bride, they would have a home to live in. They would have the necessities of life already provided. He needed to prepare as well. So we have the betrothal period. And the final step in this process was the wedding itself, the wedding ceremony, wedding together in a public ceremony where covenantal vows were exchanged. At the wedding, the marriage process was now complete. The bridegroom and the bride entered into that one flesh relationship that God ordained. The fullness of married life, the consummation of the marriage, came at the wedding. And the wedding was a wonderful event. It was accompanied, because marriage is God's idea, it's a blessing from God. The wedding was accompanied with great rejoicing and a lavish marriage supper, a banquet, you might say. where family and friends gathered together with the bride and groom to celebrate the marriage. And so the final step of the wedding ceremony also was the time of the marriage supper. Look at verse 9. And he said, "Right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." Now, there is marriage, and there is the process that is behind the metaphor. And so if we're going to understand the metaphor, we've got to apply those four stages to what's being spoken of here when it talks of the marriage of the Lamb. Because the marriage of the Lamb is like that process. What's the first process? According to the New Testament, the Father in heaven chooses the bride for His Son. In the Scripture, the doctrine of election is always put on the Father. The Son doesn't do the electing. The Father is the one. Here's what it says in Ephesians 1-4. "According as He hath chosen us in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him." God has chosen us. And so as we see this metaphor, it wasn't the young man didn't go out and choose his bride. The Father did. Now, if you're a Christian, you're part of the church, think about it. The Heavenly Father chose you to be the wife of Christ, one member of that corporate body called the wife, the doctrine of election. Secondly, the Son in the marriage paid a mohar or a bride price so that the woman would become legally His. So Jesus Christ has paid the mohar. Now, this is metaphor, remember. He paid the mohar. He paid the bride price. The Father chose us, but He paid the price that we would be His. Here's a passage that says it in those type of terms. Acts 20, verse 28. Speaking to the elders of the church, He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock," that's the church, "over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He," that is Christ in the context, "hath purchased with His own blood." He paid the bride price. It was His own blood to purchase us. Thirdly, what is the third one? Betrothal. When did the betrothal take place? Using it as the metaphor here to put together something that's like marriage. I believe the betrothal took place at Pentecost. Christ had done the work and he prepared Himself, and then He paid the bride price on the cross of Calvary. He rose from the dead, He ascended unto heaven, and then to His betrothed, He sent His Holy Spirit. He didn't give her a ring as a promise. He gave her the Holy Spirit. And the church was betrothed to Christ at Pentecost. And again, using the metaphor here, that was the formal betrothal of Christ to His church, the New Testament dimension of the church. And the period between Pentecost and the marriage that we're studying here in Revelation 19 was the betrothal period. I've been teaching you that this was a very important period. We're calling it the transition period when the New Testament is founded. And the transition period is now over in AD 70. In other words, the betrothal period is over, so now the marriage has come after AD 70. The fullness of the church's relationship to Christ is entered into. The church belonged to Christ from Pentecost. He legally claimed every believer in the transition era. They were part of the bride of Christ, but they were busy, just like He was busy from the time of Pentecost, doing the work to lay the foundation for the home. And so this foundational period is very important. The betrothal is very important. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 11:2. He was a minister of Christ. He was sent out by the Father and by Christ in this process. And he uses betrothal here. He says this to the church at Corinth. "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you," or betrothed you, "to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. When? When the marriage takes place. He was in the business of betrothing people to Christ during the inter-Advent period when he was an apostle laying the foundation of the church. It's also interesting to read Ephesians 5, 25 to 27 in this light. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. There's our mohar. That he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In our text here, we see when the church is presented to Christ, she's holy and without blemish. She's clothed in white linens. No wrinkles. Now, in applying this passage to the betrothal period does not mean that Christ's washing of his church stopped then, but it began then in view of the great day that was to come, when the whole foundations were laid and the mystery of God was finished. He is still cleansing his church. There is a final day of union that is yet in the future. And so during the betrothal period, Christ is laying the foundations of his church, preparing his bride to join with him in the work that God has given to him as mediatorial king and savior. You see, the wife was preparing to join her husband, to be his helper, fit for him. So the church, in the period between Pentecost and AD 70, was preparing herself to be the wife of Christ, his helper, in taking forth the gospel to all the nations. Now, this betrothal period ended in AD 70, as I've already said. But where's my proof for that? Well, it goes back to our studies in Revelation 10:7, where we saw, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, remember the seventh angel was the same as the sixth seal and the seventh vial. It was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. When the angel sounds in AD 70, the mystery of God should be finished. And we define the mystery of God, comparing Scripture to Scripture, as being the new man in Christ, the church, Jew and Gentile in one body. That's the mystery of God, as Paul so clearly describes it in Ephesians. It was finished then. That is, the foundations were laid, because here's what it also says in Ephesians. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. The era of the apostles and prophets is over because the foundation was laid in their era. Again, referring back to our sermon on Revelation 10:7, we noted there that there were five things that needed to be fulfilled before the mystery of God was complete. That is, before the church was founded in its fullness. Or, to put it another way, before the marriage could come, like this passage says. Now the marriage has come. What were those five things? Number one, the writing of the New Testament. That was, again, using our metaphor, the betrothal period. Christ purchased his church, gave the Spirit of Pentecost, but before the marriage could come, the writing of the New Testament had to take place. And that was completed by AD 70, except perhaps for the Gospel of John. Number two, the church needed to be established according to the Great Commissional pattern of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the inhabited world, meaning the Roman Empire. And so when we come to, by 70 AD, the church had spread through all the Roman Empire and even beyond. So the church had gone out from its little start in Jerusalem, even went beyond Judea. It went beyond Samaria. It went into Galilee, into Syria, into Rome, into Spain, into Anatolia, and all these areas. And so now the church was spread throughout the world. That was part of the founding of the church. Number three, there needed to be a definitive separation of the church, New Testament church, from the Old Testament order of things. Jerusalem was no longer to be the center. The temple was not to be the center of the cult and the worship of the people of God. That was all typology. The priesthood had to pass away. The sacrifices needed to cease, and Palestine needed to lose its Holy Land status. And the church also had to separate from the legalism and the oral traditions of Judaism. And we see this all happening in the New Testament period. And it's 70 AD, God definitively ended the temple, ended Jerusalem as the capital, ended the priesthood and sacrifices. There has not been a single sacrifice offered since AD 70 to God under the Old Testament order, because God put an end to it. The old wife had to be put away. Number four, the offer of forgiveness and salvation to Israel for the rejection of Jesus Christ and the persecution of Christ's apostles had to be given. That was a necessary step. Would they repent and join in with the new bride? They refused. And after the offer had been refused for all those times, finally mercy was withdrawn and the judgment fell. And number five, Christ's prophecy in the Olivet Discourse of the judgment of Israel for the rejection of himself and the refusal to repent had to take place. All of those things were fulfilled by AD 70. And so now the marriage comes. The betrothal period's over. His wife has made herself ready. She's written the New Testament. She's founded churches throughout the land. She has broken with Judaism. She's offered the gospel to the Jews. And now, for example, John is prophesying of the destruction. So she's done her work. And now the great marriage happens. It's a post-AD 70 thing. That's why in my overall outline I said things that follow the judgment of the great whore. What is that? The marriage of the Lamb. Because it says here, it says her wife has made herself ready. She's fulfilled her tasks that were given to her to found the church. But from the other standpoint, Christ has done all to make her ready. By the way, I've done this myself. Do you ever hear anybody talk about the church today as being the bride of Christ? Sure you have. We do it all the time. I've come to the conclusion through meditating on this, that is incorrect. We are not the bride of Christ anymore. We're the wife. We're the wife. The bride refers to the betrothal and the wedding itself. Once the wedding takes place, she's no longer your bride. She's your wife. She was your bride. Now she's your wife. The church was the bride of Christ in the interim between Pentecost and AD 70. In fact, later on in Revelation, we'll see that John is calling the church the bride because the marriage hasn't taken place yet. John wrote Revelation before the war even began in AD 66. So we were still in the betrothal period when John wrote it, and so the church was called the bride, but we're not the bride any longer. The church is the wife. The full status is ours. We don't wait for any greater status than we have now. We wait for greater rewards, for sure, but no greater status. We're the wife of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 8, the metaphor continues with a look at the wedding garments of the bride. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Now, notice the garments were granted or given. That's very significant. The wedding garments are a gift of grace to her, because the fine linen speaks of the righteousness of the saints. Does this mean their own righteousness? Absolutely not. We have no righteousness in ourselves. We cannot make our own linen. In fact, false religion, false Christianity, the teaches the church, come on, make your linen, make yourself white, make yourself pure, so that you will be acceptable to Christ. That's a heresy. That's a lie. He gives us the white garments. He makes us ready by clothing us in the righteousness of justification. It's a gift. This speaks of the church being justified by the Lamb of God. His blood is applied to us. His righteousness is ours. In chapter 7, after of Revelation, there's a vision of a great multitude in heaven. And it says, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Look in the beginning of Revelation. Talks about we as his children. It says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This is the righteousness of the saints. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ. By imputation, we mean that Christ's holy character, his good works, are transferred to us. And in the metaphor here, they're like clothing. We're dirty and marred and ugly, and yet then all of a sudden we're clothed, just like our brother spoke of the snow coming, clothing with beautiful white. It's Christ's robe of righteousness in which the wife is clothed. Verse 9, the metaphor of the marriage that has come and is now taking place. And of course, this is a metaphor. There was not a marriage ceremony in heaven. There was not a marriage supper in heaven. We're talking about redemption. We're talking about the spiritual works of God on behalf of his people and, of course, of Christ. So we need to keep that in mind. This is pure metaphor. The metaphor now of the marriage continues with the marriage supper, which I said was part of the central part of the wedding itself. It was a time of celebration and great rejoicing. And of course, that's what they're doing in Revelation 19, 1 to 7, rejoicing in this. And it says, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper. Now, notice the word blessed. We call these beatitudes from the Latin term for blessing. We're all familiar with the Beatitudes of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, but you know there's a whole string of Beatitudes in Revelation? Guess how many there might be? Seven. Revelation, the number seven is throughout. There are seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Here is the fourth. The first was in chapter 1, verse 3. Then in chapter 14, verse 13. Then 16, 15. And now 19, 9. Now, to be blessed refers to enjoy favorable circumstances. That's what the meaning of the Greek word is. It speaks of that joy that comes from the possession of something good and wonderful. There's no greater blessing, no greater good than to participate in this marriage supper, to be called unto the marriage supper. Now notice here that the word, the singular wife of verse 7 becomes they in verse 9. The they there are not the guests. The they there are the wife. But we're talking about metaphor. And so to equalize this with the biblical doctrine, we have the church considered as a one body, and so we can call the church the wife. But as we know, that figure of body, which is used in the New Testament, Paul goes on to say there's many members of the body. And so the they here are the members of the body. And so there's one wife, the church, but the church is made up of individuals. So we're getting now moving the metaphor of a body, and so don't get confused by it. It's very simple. If the wife of Christ can be spoken of as the church as one, as a corporate unity, or it can be spoken of in terms of the individuals who make up it. That's why Paul talks about the temple of God are you. He uses the plural you in one passage to refer to the church as one, but it looks at it as individuals in another passage. You are singular, the temple of God, because the Holy Spirit lives in you personally, but you are corporately the temple of God because the Holy Spirit dwells within you corporately. So that's all that we have here. And so being called to the marriage supper is being called to be the wife of Christ. The great call of the gospel to be Jesus Christ. The marriage celebration. Oh, the glory of this moment in redemptive history when the foundation was laid and Christ was joined in his fullness to his church and his church in fullness to him. And after he gets through saying this, the angel says to them, "These are the true sayings of God." Or the genuine words of God is the idea. This is the truth, John. This is the glory of what you and your fellow Christians have come to enjoy. You are bound to Christ as the wife is bound to her husband. Christ will care for you as the husband cares for his wife. He has arrayed you in the righteousness of the saints, which is his righteousness, and you are now in this position of enjoying and rejoicing with him for this great moment in redemptive history. Now, look at John's response to all of this. He's overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed. Now, how far back his reference is here, if it's just what's in chapter 19, if it goes back perhaps to chapter 17, when it seems that this is the same angel that comes and talks with him, saying, "Come hither, I'll show you," and he goes on to talk about it. But we don't know how far it goes back. But whatever, at this point, John is overwhelmed. And so he falls at the feet of the angel, which is an act of homage. And he does so not just like the homage someone might give to a king, but the homage one would give to deity, to the divine, to God himself. John says, "I fell at his feet for the purpose of worship, giving him divine honors. But he said unto me, See thou do it not." Notice in the in your King James, "thou do it" is in italics. Because the literally, it's "see not." And the idea of "see" here, "see not," is this. Take care not to do this. Be on guard against such a thing. It's a command, it's imperative. And it seems to me that this is extending the teaching beyond that moment for John. Always be on the guard against giving divine honors to any man or to any angel. Never give divine honors to anyone but God. God alone is to be received that worship, that obedience, that faithfulness, that love that only can be given to God. So he says, watch out, John. Not just this moment, but any time forward in your life. And by the way, John doesn't quite learn his lesson because later in the book he does the same thing. And the angel has to rebuke him again. Now you can see John, here he is, overwhelmed with these visions. Here's this mighty angel before him revealing these wonderful truths that have so filled him with awe and wonder, and that he's so overwhelmed by the experience that you can understand how he falls at the angel's feet to worship him. But the rebuke is pointed and straight and true. John, don't do this. I'm your fellow servant. It's interesting. Angels and Christians, members of the body of Christ, are fellow servants of the same God. I'm just a servant. Are you going to bow before a servant and worship a servant? A slave? No, John. Worship God. I'm just like you and your brethren. I've been committed a testimony, a message about Jesus to give. That's all I'm doing here. The testimony from Christ to you was given to me. Don't worship me, worship God. And there, by the way, is the message of the whole Bible, looking at it from one perspective. The message of all the Bible is this: worship God. Don't worship man. Don't worship things. Don't worship any idol. Don't exalt anything to the place of God, but God alone is to receive worship. And then he says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Literally, the prophecy in the original. What I'm giving to you, John, is the testimony of Jesus. Back in chapter 1, we saw that the whole book of Revelation is the testimony or the message, the witness of Christ to the truth. Chapter 1, verse 2, John is the servant. He says, who bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It's the same phrase here, the testimony of Jesus. The book, whole book of Revelation is Christ's testimony. He's giving the testimony. So here, he's saying, my role is simply to give to you the testimony of Christ. That's the spirit of prophecy. Spirit of prophecy is not somebody trying to figure it out themselves. We have prophets today, they claim to be able to tell the future, and they're spinning it out of their own brain. And their prophecy is nothing but human spirit at work. But biblical prophecy is the spirit of Christ, the spirit of God, giving witness to the truth. Now, in this passage this morning, we have come to the first major thing that follows the judgment of the great whore, and is the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. We saw our introductory hallelujah chorus, this wonderful time and event. And now we have actually seen in verses 7 to 9 the actual wedding itself. And then we see the reaction of John to this in verse 10. Now, in conclusion and in summary, the marriage of the Lamb takes place in AD 70. For at that time, all things were ready. The marriage supper of the Lamb is not at the second coming. The second coming here in the book of Revelation is a ways off. This is right after AD 70, after these things, verse 1 of chapter 19. We saw that the marriage is a metaphor here. And there were four aspects of the metaphor. There was the choice of the bride by the father. There was the negotiations and the determination of the payment of the bride price. We saw, number three, that there was this legally binding time of betrothal when the bride price was paid. And then we have the consummation of the marriage at the wedding ceremony. And that is what we see working out beautifully in this section. God the Father chose the bride of Christ. Jesus Christ paid the bride price for his wife. We have been, as a church, and we're united with Paul and all the apostles and all that have gone before us to this day, we are united with them, and the betrothal period of the uniting of Christ and his church took place after Pentecost when he gave the ring, as it were, the sign, the down payment guarantee, which Paul does call the Holy Spirit in chapter 1 of Ephesians, to the church at Pentecost. We are his. We are purchased. We've been bound to him. But the actual time for the wedding was a little time off because there were certain things that had to take place. Christ had certain things he had to put in place, and as it says in this passage, the wife had to make herself ready. And all that was done by 70 AD. What a glorious metaphor here to meditate on and think of. We need to remember, too, that the Lamb's wife in this metaphor is seen both in its corporate and individual sense. As individuals, think about this now, as individuals, the marriage supper continues. When we go out to witness to someone, we're saying, come join in the marriage supper. Because the marriage supper, in a sense, is the entire period of time when the church is being built to the end of the age. And so this marriage In, again, don't push the metaphor too hard, but you understand when you move from wife singular to they plural and being called all through this age, Christ is calling members into the church to be the wife of Jesus Christ. And that is the most blessed thing that could ever happen to you, is for God to call you and choose you to be the wife of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, some have suggested, and I think this is a very fruitful suggestion, that the Lord's Supper is part of the ongoing celebration of the marriage supper. Think about that. It's called the Lord's Supper. Who's it for? The wife only can partake of this supper. And so it is a marriage supper in that sense, that it celebrates the wedding. Again, if we push metaphors, you could say, well, it's the anniversary celebration. It took place after 70 AD. Now we celebrate the anniversary of that wonderful event every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. Our time is up, but I would give you for your own study and consideration a wonderful parable of Jesus in Matthew 22, 1-14, where he talks about the king was going to have a marriage for his son and sent people out, his servants out, to bring them to the marriage supper. And in the context, he's talking to the Jews. And this was their invitation to be part of the New Testament church. But the servants went out and they rejected the message. In fact, they ill-treated them and killed them. In fact, in the parable, what the king then does, I turned here, when the king heard that they rejected it, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. That's what he's talking about, what we've been studying in Revelation. But then after that, he sent out those others to bid in, and this is the picture of the ingathering of the Gentiles, particularly, but also elect Jews, the few that were elect, because many among the Jews were called, but only few were chosen. That does not apply, I do not think, to the whole church age. Amen. And so some people think, well, that means not too many people are going to be saved. No, it's talking about the Jews, and you read that passage, it's talking about the Jews. They refused the message. They wouldn't put on the wedding garment. Read that passage. And it's a perfect commentary and cross-reference to what we've studied today. One final note of application. We must be on guard, like John is called to be on guard, that we never give divine honors to any person or thing or institution, ever. And you know, one of the problems in the church is that people become followers of men, great preachers, brilliant orators, and we get enraptured by their way they speak and their charismatic personality, and people then begin, the Christian, to follow men. You're never to follow a man, never. That's giving divine honor to a pastor or to a preacher. Never follow men. Always follow Jesus Christ. How did Paul say it? He said it right. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul could only put himself as an example to be imitated and a minister to be followed, and if he followed Christ, so the people were always to be judging him. Does he follow Christ? But we must never, Paul never was to be given divine honors, nor should any preacher, any minister, man. So what happens is people, and I've seen this, they get wrapped up in a man, they follow a man, and then guess what the man does, because he's a sinner? He falls. And they turn against Christ. And they turn against the Word. I've seen men who taught the Word truly, but then they fell, and the people rejected the message that man gave because they were following a man. And so when the man falls, the message falls with him. But if you're following Christ, if the message was true, that 100 men can fall. It's the truth that continues. And so never beware. Do not worship men or any institution. Worship God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, bless us now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper in view of our text today. of the marriage supper of the Lamb. In thy name we pray. Amen.